the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, now, during the early part of last year, the curator of the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York gave permission for this picture, which is a picture of an unknown man, to be hung in the same gallery as several pictures of known provenance painted by the 17th century Spanish master Diego Velázquez. And the reason as to how and why this particular picture suddenly appeared in the gallery, despite the fact that the museum had owned the picture since 1949, was the result of a series of fascinating investigations carried out by an international team of experts, of historians and conservationists. Now, if you had seen this picture only a couple of years before it got hung in the gallery, it's an unlikely event, in fact, because it was propped up against a wall in the storeroom, but you wouldn't have given it a second glance. Since not only was the painting obscured by layer upon layer of dirt and of varnish, but more drastically, the canvas itself had been overpainted, and it showed a completely different picture than the one that you see now, albeit still a portrait. And the museum curator, Keith Christensen, had this to say about this painting. "This picture has remained in one of the storerooms in the museums here for the entire duration that I've been in post. I knew of its existence, but never took much notice of it. But as soon as my colleagues started to clean it and we began to see another painting emerging from underneath the brushstrokes of a singularly mediocre portrait, all of the liveliness and vibrancy of Velázquez's precocious talent, his trademark use of colour, and the subtleties of his genius began bit by bit to be revealed. And whilst it's true that no one knows the identity of the man in the painting, there is now a groundswell of opinion that this is a self-portrait. Could this be Diego Velázquez, immortalized in oils by his own hand?" Well, such speculation within the art world has increased the market value of this painting from virtually nothing to be in the region of £30 million. And seeing beyond the mundane to discover a glimpse of something far more breathtaking is exactly what the Holy Spirit desires to do for us as we read God's word and as we ask him to help us to understand it. What we then discover about the Bible is that the Bible isn't merely a great work of literature, but far more importantly, as we look through its pages and as we read it, and we gain an understanding of it, we get a sideways glimpse into the very mind and heart of the one who inspired its writing. You see, the Bible is a work of self-disclosure. It's a self-portrait by the hand of a far greater master than Velázquez, because the Bible is God's self-portrait. And it's a similar idea that we need to grasp hold of when we are faced with trying to understand Old Testament prophecy. You see, oftentimes when we start to read similar passages to the one that we're going to consider today, we remind ourselves in concise terms that the words of an Old Testament prophet should be viewed from two perspectives. We need to look at the words in two different ways. You see, not only do they form a message that is to be understood as having direct relevance for God's people in the time and place where they were said, but also, because they're God's words, they have an eternal relevance. And we talk about prophets as forth-telling and foretelling. They speak at both in the same time to the generation around them and to the generation that would come after them. And whilst that's true, there is more to it than that. Because if we're going to be faithful to Old Testament prophecy, we need to ask three basic questions of the text, and they're these. What does the passage have to say to those who heard it for the very first time? And then secondly, what does the passage mean in the context of what we know to be true about Jesus Christ? Because all prophecy is foundational to him. And then thirdly, what does the passage have to teach us now about our relationship with God and with one another as his people in his place under his rule, both now and in the future? And I accept that's quite a long introduction, but you need to just understand that, I think, before we do today and before we do next week as well, because they're both prophetic passages. Now, I realize we have some visitors in with us this morning, so before we just read the verses together, let's have a brief recap as to where we are in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, you recall, has been called by God to be both priest and prophet to a large group of people, people who had been forcibly removed from their home city of Jerusalem and from their homeland of Israel. That had happened because of the invading army of Babylon under their victorious king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And Ezekiel had been instructed, you recall, to speak God's words to the people. He was to be their messenger, the messenger to the people, but also he was to be the people's watchman. So Ezekiel is God's mouthpiece, speaking God's words to a dejected and disillusioned people. And as we saw last week, of course, Ezekiel's message brings a stern message of judgment. It's a message that denounces their sinful behavior, and it reveals their behavior to be the reason why they are now in the situation that they find themselves in. But as we saw last week, the message is tinged with hope. There is something there to start getting encouragement. And so it is that by the time we get to chapter 34, we find that these encouragements are coming more and more regularly. They're starting to creep in to Ezekiel's pronouncements from God and into those acted parables that, if you remember, that God had asked him to just play out in front of the people. And whilst the situation may be pretty dire, God offers glimmers of hope to his people. They are breathtaking brushstrokes on the canvas of eternity that shine through even the crudest of overpainting and all the dirt and all the distortion. Okay, we're going to read from Ezekiel 34. We're going to read about 13 verses. We're going to read from verse 11. Now, I've put them on the screen behind. If you've bought a church Bible from down there, take it back later, please. But it's page 820. If you've got your own Bible, I have no idea where it is, page number-wise. But we're going to have it on the screen as well, and I'm going to read it. So you've got so many choices. Please make yours as to how you're going to interact with this passage. But here we go. Okay, this is from verse 11 of chapter 34. But this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look for them. As shepherds look after their scattered flocks when they are with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. As for you, my flock, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns, until you have driven them away. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Right, if you were to have read anything between the verses and the chapters that we were in chapter 18 through to now, you'd have known that Ezekiel has already pronounced some pretty nasty judgments against the leaders of the nation. He's exposed them as being sinful. And he returns to this same topic again here in 34 because it has relevance, not just for now, but also for Israel's future. Now, the people would have been very familiar with this imagery, this idea of sheep and shepherds, since, of course, Ezekiel wasn't the first to speak about the people and their leaders as sheep and shepherds. And so it is that God's word spoken through Ezekiel commence in a verse that we haven't read with a stinging criticism of all those who have shown poor leadership. Now, not merely the religious ones, the priests and the teachers of the law, but also the civil servants and those in government. Verse 2 says this. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You see, these were the people who had direct responsibility for caring for the people. But rather than being sheep-serving, they had become self-serving. They'd failed to do all of the things that Ezekiel goes on to say in his passage ought to be second nature to a caring shepherd. They refused to be sheep-serving, but had become self-serving. And as a direct result of that, we discover, of course, that the nation had slowly slid further and further away from God. And as we saw last week, the people lost sight of God's holiness. They lost sight of God's covenant promises. They drifted so far away from God's purposes that God allowed the nation to be overrun and to be defeated. And as we mentioned earlier, there is hope, though, despite such a terrible situation. And that's where we joined the reading, wasn't it? In verse 11, it said this, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. Now I think we need to stop and consider this a moment because I think there's a clear challenge. And the clear challenge, first of all, surely, is to all those who are in leadership role within church life. And it's a very sobering thought that by poor care and by lack of attention, it is possible for those in leadership to steer God's people in the wrong direction. And as one with a leadership responsibility here in this place, I would ask you for one thing, that you continue to pray for all of us. That you continue to hold us up in your prayers and in your thoughts. Because your prayers are valued and your prayers are needed, vitally needed in this place. But in reality, of course, whether we are in positions of leadership or not, we are all, I would suggest, called to be under shepherds in some way or another. Because we are called to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. So we can't just push this away and say it's not relevant to me. But if that's true, then it presents us with a whole set of challenges. Because this is the question, in what way, whether physically or spiritually, are you and I engaged in the business of shepherding, the kind of stuff that we read about here? Strengthening the weak, healing those who are ill, binding up those who are injured, and searching for the lost. Am I, are you, a sheep-serving Christian? Or am I, or you, a self-serving one? Now we're going to think about these verses we've read under two simple headings, with the intention of just peeling away some of those layers in order to understand a little bit more and to see glimpses of a breathtaking future, which is exactly what God through Ezekiel was planning to bring to the people. We're going to think about the initiatives of the Shepherd King, and we're going to think about the identity of the Shepherd King. So here's the first one. Now, I think it's clear from the passage that God's strategy, the initiatives he's going to put in place in order to bring his wandering people back into close relationship with himself, are twofold. We read about this. He's going to comfort the afflicted, but he's going to afflict the comfortable. He's going to comfort the afflicted, but afflict the comfortable. You see, he's going to restore the flock to its rightful ruler and rightful owner, and he's going to rule the flock, and he's going to do it with equity and with justice. Now, it suggests for the people of Israel living as refugees by the Kibar River, these verses, these words must have been incredibly thrilling for them, because they spoke of a future hope. They spoke of a hope that in all probability, I guess, they'd long ago thought would never possibly happen for them. This was way beyond their grass. And you know, for you and I, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, I think we can see something of our experience here described for us through Ezekiel as God speaks to the people. You see, we know something of God's power to restore. Since the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, his sacrifice on our behalf has, through our simple faith and trust, and through that personal act or repentance on our part, drawn us back into relationship with him. And as a result, we acknowledge Jesus as Savior. Savior, the one who restores. But more than that, of course, we should, if we're following faithfully, have a desire to submit to his rule. And we do that if we truthfully say the things that we so often say, where we say that Jesus is Lord. He is the one who restores and the one who rules. He is both Savior and Lord. But being under God's rule and confessing Christ as Lord, if we're totally honest, is personally challenging for all of us, I would suggest. You see, because there are times when God wishes to disturb our comfort, when he wishes to afflict those who are comfortable, even those who are amongst his flock, times when he wants to bring us up sharp, when he wants to question our motives for service, when he wants to question the extent of our commitment, not only to him, but to one another as sheep servers. You see, I can stand here and I can tell you that I know that God has restored me to himself through Christ's death and resurrection. But I am not so confident to stand here this morning and say to you that I am living my life as a Christian totally under his rule. And I think that's a challenge not just to me, but to all of us this morning. We say that Jesus is Savior and Lord. Do we truly mean it? He comes to restore and he comes to rule. That is the initiatives of the Shepherd King. And yet, despite our failings, we can have total confidence in what the Shepherd King is going to achieve. All the stuff that we read about, we discover that his initiatives are exactly that. They are his. They are his work. Time and time and time again in those verses, we read the personal pronoun. I myself will search. I will look after. I will rescue. I will bring. I will pasture. I will tend. I will search for. I will shepherd. And if there's one thing that the people of God can have confidence in, it's this, that God will keep his promises. There is a genuine guarantee attached to what God says, provided the people of God repent of their sins and turn back for him. And that is simply that God will do what he says in his time and in his way. But the path towards discovering and accepting that God's way is best is, I would suggest, not straightforward. We find ourselves in really difficult situations at times, don't we? Where we struggle, where we fight against the things that we know to be true about God even. We want to do things on our own. And we're rather like the people of Ezekiel's day. Sometimes we lose the sense of God's presence. We feel abandoned and hopeless and lost, and we just cry out, and it appears that there is no answer coming. If you've ever been to North Wales, you'll know that much of the farming land is only suitable really for grazing sheep. Since it's very steep, it's mountainous, there's jagged rock outcrops, there's treacherous drops and ravines. Apologies if I've told this illustration and used it before, but it fits in so well. So if you've heard it before, just tell me afterwards. A story is told then of a hiker who, whilst crossing such a terrain, hears the cries of a sheep in distress, and he follows the direction of the sound. And he sees a sheep that is on a rock ledge, many feet down, almost a sheer cliff. And being a concerned walker, he walks over to the neighbouring farm and he tells the shepherd what he's seen and he describes what he has heard and the situation. And yet he's surprised to find that the farmer does nothing. He seems in no hurry whatsoever to come and rescue the sheep. The walker was concerned, so what does he do? He goes back and he finds the sheep is still there. Sure enough, it's struggling, it's bleating, it's crying. And then after quite some time, it went quiet. And the walker went to the edge and he just crouched down and he peered over to see what had happened, expecting, of course, to have found that the sheep had fallen to its death. But no, the sheep was still there. It was lying exhausted and still on the ledge. And at that very moment, the farmer arrived with a length of rope. He came to rescue the sheep. And the walker simply asked the farmer, "Why didn't you come earlier?" The sheep was in so much distress, and the farmer said this: "Whilst the sheep was struggling and trying to rescue itself, there was the danger that the sheep would panic and fall if I tried to grab it. Now it's tired and exhausted. It's given up trying to help itself. There's no danger. I will rescue the sheep with ease." And all of the things that God says he will do for his exiled people are the exact same things that the under-shepherds, those leaders, had failed to do. But through his power, the injustices that had been placed upon his people, the injustices of the past, would be put right. The shepherd king will shepherd the flock with justice. That's what it says in verse 16. And his justice, as the chapter goes on to tell us, isn't just seen in the way that he restores or seen in the way that he rules. It's also seen in the way that the flock is protected from those who otherwise would want to push and to buffet his flock around. Those who would seek to muddy their drinking water and trample on their pastures. And so why did the people in exile need to hear these words? Well, because God hadn't given up on them. And why did they want to hear them or need to hear them at the precise moment? Well, the answer comes from history. Because there was about to be a major upheaval in the league table of ancient superpowers. Because no longer would Babylon be on the top. No longer would Babylon be the Chelsea of the Premier League. But rather, by a coalition force of the Medes and the Persians, they would be there to topple Babylon and to gain power. And when they got in power, Darius said, that all people, not just the Jews, but all people who had been forcibly taken from their homelands would be allowed to go home. The exile was almost over, and God's words just pronounce as history starts to unfold before the people. God had prepared a way back. But that's only part of a much bigger, a much greater exile narrative that we find contained within Scripture. Because there is something far more damaging and something far more devastating in terms of separation that needs to be dealt with. It's not just the people being removed from their homeland and put into a foreign land, being away from God, who they believe to dwell, of course, in the temple. But more than that, we learn of the fact that the whole of humanity is separated from God. We are in exile. We have been forcibly removed from the kingdom of light into the kingdom of darkness because of our sin. But that part of the story, that part of the big meta-narrative that we understand from Scripture, doesn't come about through a little change in history, through a change of superpower. It comes about by God himself stepping down into where his people are. And amazingly, that's what we read about in verse 23. Here we read about the Shepherd King. So we've thought about the initiatives now, the identity of the Shepherd King. The initiative belongs to the Sovereign Lord God. And yet we discover that the one who brings about the change and the complete fulfillment of this prophecy in its more broadest terms is the one that Ezekiel refers to as my servant David. Now, this verse can't possibly be talking about the David that we usually think about King David, because the people knew only too well that David was dead. So we can't be talking about the historical figure of David. So who is it that's in view? Well, surely the key is found in that God had promised to David, to that earthly king, that he would be part of an eternal dynasty, that God would set up a kingship that could be traced back to that historical King David. And there would remain for all eternity a king upon David's throne, a king coming through the lineage of David. And that king would reign forever and forever. And verse 24 tells us that this shepherd would be both and at the same time be over the people and among the people. Over the people and among the people. Now, all of this would have been great news to the people of Ezekiel's time, despite the fact, I guess, that some of it would have seemed fairly difficult to understand because they didn't have all of what even we know to be true in God's history. But it would have been exciting because any mention of David recorded a golden age. Any thought about David meant that the people could think back to a time when God's rule and God's people were in the place they ought to be. And at the same time, throughout the camp, there was whispers of this possibility of restoration. There was whispers of the fact that Jehoiakim was going to be released from prison. Jehoiakim was the king who had been deposed. Jehoiakim, guess what, was the king who was in David's line. There was going to be a king upon the throne again. Once more, that Davidic line takes center stage. But for us, as we look at this, we surely cannot miss the clear reference to Jesus Christ himself. Despite the fact that these verses are written some 500 years before Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, in where? The city of David, of course. And John the Apostle quotes Jesus' words in chapter 10 of his gospel account. Words from Jesus' lips. Words, surely, that echo what we have read from Ezekiel chapter 34. Jesus says this: I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then later in that same passage he says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. You see, for the people of Ezekiel's day, they needed to hear God's message and to respond to it. They needed to realize that God was on their side, that he wished to be both their savior and their king, that he wished to restore them and rule them. And I would suggest to you that the message is exactly the same for us today. You see, for those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, then we need to be content to live under the rule of his kingship. Because being there, we discover equity and justice. Because the Shepherd King is always right. But for those of us here who maybe find ourselves distant from God, then there is a constant message of hope woven throughout Scripture. It's a message that tells us time and time again that God is out searching for us. We need to be careful with the idea of us looking for God, because that rather suggests that God is lost. It's not like that. God looks for us. He has done from the beginning, from Genesis, when he came down to look for Adam and Eve, and he continues to do it. He comes to look for us because we are lost. You see, God has that desire to bring an end to that spiritual exile, to restore his people back into relationship with him through the work of Jesus Christ, the Shepherd King. And you see, Ezekiel offers the people just a glimpse of God's intervention on their behalf. It was a glimpse that transcended all of the dirt and all of the grime and all of the disappointment of a daily existence of living in a refugee camp by a filthy river in a foreign country. It spoke of hope and it spoke of home. And it's a message that still speaks of the same things today. Because God still speaks of hope and of home. And the work of Jesus Christ speaks of hope and of home. John the Apostle, many centuries later, gives us an even more breathtaking glimpse of that eternal kingship. He recalls a vision that he had. This is what he saw. He writes concerning God's restored people. You and I, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. No longer will those pastures be trampled and the waters be muddied. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center before the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. May God just help us today to just recognize the restorative care of the Shepherd King and to renew our desire to live under his rule. As we continue to work and we continue to wait for that final fulfillment of God's plan for our lives, both here and in an eternity to come. May God continue to bless us all. Let's pray, shall we, as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to look into your word, to read words that were penned some 2.5 millennia ago, and yet words that, as we look into them and as your Spirit helps us to understand them, we find more about you. And Heavenly Father, we ask that as a people, as a group of sheep under your care, that we may live in the sure knowledge of being restored. But more importantly, Heavenly Father, as we seek to do the things that we know we ought to do, that we may live under your rule. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be to one another those people who are sheep-centered and never self-centered. Help us, we pray, as we live and as we serve, to be to each other the kind of people that we know your Son has been to each and every one of us. The one who searches, the one who helps, the one who binds, the one who heals, the one who gives, and the one who constantly is on our side. Help us, we pray. Amen.